I became a follower of Jesus when I was a teenager, and I don't remember really doubting God as a teenager, the first time I really remember having significant and really serious doubts about my faith in God was probably in my mid-20s, and Mary and I were serving in Belgium and doing Christian outreach with a team of about 12 internationals. We had people from every continent on our team, and we were working in the south of Belgium in an area near Charleroi, for those of you who know south of Belgium. And we started working with secular people, and the response was so flat, just nothing, no interest at all. And it really impressed on me, it's like, these people don't believe, and they don't care about Jesus. And so we started working with the immigrant community, which was predominantly religious, and they were not interested really in Jesus. They were interested in interacting with us as internationals, but they weren't interested in Jesus. And then we started working in the Muslim communities, and even at that time there was a really strong, large Muslim community there. And they were the most open to discuss Jesus, but still at the end of the day, there was a disbelief that Jesus is who he says he is. So I remember going home at nights and just beginning to really doubt and question my faith. It's like, if the whole world, if the secular world doesn't believe, the religious world really doesn't believe, and the most devout, fundamental religious people really don't believe Jesus, what am I doing giving my life to this God and to this Savior who claims to be everyone, and I'm this little small minority of people that are trying to follow him? And I really began to doubt my faith. And I had a crisis. It was a crisis. And the thing that really got me through that, as I was reading the books of Richard Wurmbrand, some of you maybe have heard of him. He died maybe 10 years ago. I don't know, maybe longer. He was a Lutheran pastor in Romania during the communist oppression of the church at that time. And he spent 16 years in prison for his faith. And he wrote very directly and vividly and honestly about the doubts and the trials that he went through while he was in prison, and through his life and ministry, persecution and the temptations that he suffered, and the doubt. And it was like, I felt like I had a comrade. Like, I'm not alone. I'm not the first one. I'm not the only one. This man, he really helped me. So I want to talk to you today about your doubts about God, your doubts about Jesus. And when I first started thinking about this, I was feeling, and I started reading the passage, I felt a lot of pain, because I have so many Christian friends. And when I say many, I mean dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens who now deny the faith, who are walking away from Jesus. And it breaks my heart. And there's even a larger group of people who would say, if you ask them, you know, fill in the blank, what's your religion? They would say Christian. But if you said, do you believe Jesus is the way? It's like, nah. Do you believe the Bible is true? No, not really. Do you believe this teaching of Jesus? No, I think they mistranslated it. I think there's been a cultural change. And do you believe what the apostles teach? No, I only, just the red letters and hardly that. You know what I'm saying? So there's just this, there's a spirit of unbelief, and even in the church, and whole denominations are falling away and denying the truth that Jesus is the Lord. So when I thought about that, I thought, oh, I'm going to rail against those people. You know, I'm going to talk about those guys. But then I think the Lord began to convict me and say, well, what about the areas of unbelief in your heart, George? What about the subtle places where you doubt and you don't believe? Yeah, what about that? He says, why don't you talk about that? Okay, I will. So I want to encourage you as we read through the passage and go through this, to not think about the other guy. I know some of you have family members, children who've denied the Lord and walking away, or spouse, and it's very painful, and it's easy to think about them, and what can I do now to get them back, and my heart is broken, what can I do? I get that. But I want you to think about where are the areas where you have subtle reservations about what Jesus teaches us all. Open your outline and look on that left column, and the passage is before us. This is from John chapter 6, and let's read through this together. Therefore, when many of the disciples heard this about Jesus being the bread of life, they said to themselves, "This teaching is hard, it's difficult, it's challenging. Who can accept it?" In other words, not us. Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were complaining about this, asked them, "Does this offend you?" And this word offend is our word for scandal. "Are you scandalized by me?" And their answer would be, "Yes, Jesus is a scandal." "Then what if you were to observe the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. And the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life." So he's not talking about eating the physical body of Jesus. He's talking about himself in a spiritual way. Verse 64, "But there are some among you," and I'll say it to myself, and I'm going to say it to us. "There are some among you," and here too, "who don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who would not believe." He's not surprised. "He knew those who would not believe and those who would and the one who would betray him. He said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.'" And then verse 66, and this is the pivotal point in part, maybe in this section of the book. "From that moment, many," many, how many?
Many.
"Thousands." Remember, he'd fed the 5,000 and it was a crowd of 15, 20 grand? And now it says many thousands of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. They were doubting, they were disillusioned, and they denied Jesus. So as he's watching them go away, he says to the 12, "Therefore Jesus said to the 12," verse 67, and you can hear the emotion, the anxiety, the pain in his voice. "You don't want to go away too, do you? Some of you want to go away?" Simon Peter answered for the group, and he said, "Lord, who will we go to? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus replied to them, "Didn't I choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is the devil." Belief comes from God. Unbelief comes from the devil. He was referring to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, one of the 12, because he, Judas, was going to betray him. So as we think about this passage, I want you to look at this this section here where it says concerning Jesus. And I want you to think about your own life. And I want you to think about your own doubts. Your doubts may be great and they may be small. You know, a lot of, I meet Christians all the time and they say, I get the big picture. It's these finer points that I doubt. I think the ones that are the most prominent that I encounter now is people that don't believe the Bible is all true. It's mostly true, but it's not all true. And flowing out of that is, I like what Jesus, I like the works of Jesus, I just don't like the words of Jesus. And I don't believe his sexual ethic. That's the big one now. I want to be a Christian, but I want to deny the sexual ethic of Jesus. I want to believe in Jesus, but I don't want to believe what he says about his justice and his judgment. But what is it for you? What are the things that are difficult for you? Because the passage says that they had difficulty with his teaching. What do you have difficulty with? What are you challenged by when you think about the gospel, when you think about the New Testament, when you think about the teachings of the apostles and the flow of the history of the church? What is the thing that's most difficult for you? Can you follow what I'm saying? And then what do you complain about? It says they began to complain amongst themselves. They were having difficulty with the teaching of Jesus, so they began to complain. What do you complain about? What's the thing that in your private conversations or in public, I don't know, you say, this is the thing that I don't like about the church. This is the thing I don't like about Christianity. This is the thing I don't like about the Gospels. This is the thing I don't like about the teaching or the person of Jesus. What do you complain about? And it might be the way he's treating you. It might not be some big, colossal, philosophical thing. It just might be the way you complain about the flow of your life. And when we have difficulty and we complain, it often leads to an offense. What's the thing that is offensive to you or to your family or to those around you? What's most offensive about Jesus? Because the people in this passage were offended that he said the things that he said. And when we're offended, we become disillusioned. And the people that were listening to him had already been disillusioned, because after he fed the 5,000, before the sermon about the bread of life, it said they wanted to come and take him by force. Why? Because they believed that he was the Messiah. These are believers. These are disciples. These are followers. They're saying, we believe that you're the Messiah. But in their mind, this is what the Messiah does. They didn't have this concept of separation of church and state. They said the Messiah is to be king, and he's to deliver us from the Romans. And Jesus said, no, that's not what I'm going to do. They were like, what? What? They were disillusioned because their perspective on who Jesus should be and what he should do was different than his own. And a lot of people today, we struggle with Jesus because we want a religious Jesus. We want a political Jesus. We want an economic Jesus. We want the works of Jesus. We just don't want the words of Jesus. So what is it that you're disillusioned by when you think about Jesus? And then there's another thing that I think is really true. Our doubts are related to our fears. We don't just say, I doubt it intellectually. Oftentimes, behind the doubt, there's a fear that something's going to go wrong. Something's not going to go right. I'm not sure he's got my back. I'm not sure this is going to work out. I'm not sure that what he says is true. And if it's not, then this could happen, and I could suffer, and this could happen. Oh, what are the things that you're afraid of, and how are your doubts related to your fears? And then at the end of the day, at the bottom line, you say, I can't believe this. I can't believe it. What is that for you? And one of the things that was interesting to me as I studied the passage was, I observed in the text a flow or stages or this progression of unbelief. And if you look at the bottom, this long rectangular box here, which starts with pain, I think this is how it goes for most of us. At least this is what we observe in the text for these people. They experienced a pain. In this case, it was a spiritual pain. They heard the teaching of Jesus, and it really hurt because it contradicted everything that they had understood and believed to that point. So there was a pain, and that pain leads to a complaint. comes natural. It's a natural, when you feel pain, you say, ow, right? And you complain about it. And then if the pain continues, then you're not just complaining, you're a little bit angry because we don't like the pain. And so we complain and we become offended. And if the pain continues, we lose heart. And then when we lose heart, then it's like, what's going to happen next? And at this point, many turn away and fall away. And this is just a very basic thing. I mean, this is a big spiritual thing. This is what happens to people who go from faith to unbelief. This is what happens when people go from being believers to being total unbelievers. But it's a very natural progression in our daily life. Mary and I, we'd been working really long hours. We went out the other night, and it was like 8:30 at night, and Mary goes, I'm starving, and we just both come home. And so we went to this taco place, and we're waiting to get a taco, right? So we're hungry, but Mary maybe is a little bit hangry, you know what I'm saying? And so she's feeling pain, right? She's feeling pain, and then then we order, and we waited for like, must have been 15 minutes, right? So somebody started to complain. And then after a while, it's like, if they don't show up, I'm going to be offended, right? If they don't bring the food, I'm going to be offended. And then if they don't, I'm going to be disheartened because I want this local taco place to work out for me. I don't want to lose heart, but I'm afraid it might not be as good as I thought. And if it is, I'm not coming back, right? That's life. That's just day-to-day life. But it's also what happens with us spiritually. And so we're sitting there, she's starting to turn the corner and get disheartened and be afraid that they're not going to show up. She says to me, she says, how's it going on the sermon? How's it working on the sermon? And I said, why is that funny? And I don't know why you're laughing. And I said, well, it's been a terrible week. I said, on Monday morning, I said, my goal this week is to work on this and get it done early in the week. But I've been so busy. I've been so distracted. I've just been frustrated every day. And I haven't been able to do the work on it that I want. So I've been really frustrated. I said, I got the big, you know, the big picture, the bones of it. But I really want to fine tune it. And I haven't been able to. So I said, I was complaining, and I said, you know, if I had more help, if I had more time, if I didn't have to work so hard, and I'm really offended that God hasn't given me the things that I need, the time that I need to do this, and I'm kind of discouraged at this point in the preparation of this message because I'm afraid that when Sunday comes, I won't be ready, and you all will walk away. So what I'm saying is, this affects me, and so our doubts can be on this big grand scale, but they can be on the very small, fine, minute level where we the things that we grumble about is often an indication of our areas of unbelief. Right? So as we look at this passage, let me just make a few observations that are there in your the under observations on your outline. Verse 60 says this. Verse 60 says, therefore, when many of his disciples heard this, they said, this teaching is hard. Many people felt this way. My unbelief is natural. Unbelief is the natural state of the human condition. It's the way we all begin is with unbelief. It's natural. My skepticism is understandable. If you're skeptical or you meet skeptics or deniers, you know, That's cool. I have real sympathy. I started out as an atheist, as an agnostic. I didn't believe. I get it. I understand it. It was a fairy tale to me. I thought it was just, you know, really a made-up story. It says in verse 59 in the passage from last week, he gave his talk on being the bread of life and him being greater than Moses, him being greater than the manna in the wilderness, him being the bread of life. You know, Moses had said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Jesus says, I'm the word of God. And they're hearing this, and it says, not a caveat, but it says in 59, it says, he said these things in the synagogue in Capernaum. What? He's talking to his Jewish brothers. And he's presenting himself as the Messiah and greater than Moses and equal with God, being sent from God, returning to God, the Savior of the world, the Word of God. And they're like, what? What? It's their skepticism was understandable. And then it says in verse 61, it says, Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were complaining. Jesus knows about my doubts. He's not surprised. He's not shocked. He's not blown away. He understands my offendedness, which is ironic because his knowing what they were thinking, his knowing what they were complaining about is an indication of his omniscience, which is an attribute of his deity. So it's ironic how it's kind of the contrast is there. But the point is he knows your doubts. You don't have to be afraid of them. You don't have to run from them. You don't have to be ashamed of them. He knows your doubts. And then in verse 66, they began to turn away. It says, from that moment, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. Less time with Jesus is evidence of my unbelief. So if you're finding it hard to spend time in the Word, if you're not really sure you want to pray, you're not sure you want to make it to the worship service, you know, you don't have as much time for your friend, your believing friends, that may be a sign, an indication that you have more unbelief. I think it's also interesting as Jesus is watching these thousands of people get up and walk away, what does he do? Does he run and chase after them? No, stop. I'll show you another miracle, you know. No, he lets them go. What do we call a church that goes and runs after the people and won't let them go? We call that a cult. Jesus isn't leading a cult. He lets them walk away. Is he heartbroken? Yes. Is he sad? Yes. Does he done everything he can to convince them that he's who he says he is? Beyond a shadow of a doubt. But he allows them to walk away in unbelief. Yes. And so in this passage, you have two really big, huge, contrasting things. You have the reaction of the thousands who leave. And then Jesus, after they've left, he turns to the 12, sad, and he asks them, you guys, you going to go too? And Peter, speaking for the 12, gives this wonderful, beautiful, concise expression of faith. It's the opposite of the doubt. It's the opposite of the unbelief and those who are walking away. And look at this black square where it says Peter's belief. And it starts in verse 68. Simon Peter answered, Lord, who will we go to? You have the words of eternal life. Peter and the others are watching this, and they're disappointed too, because this is their audience as well. And they see it, and they know their options. They know what they can do. They know what their potentials are. They can return to Judaism. They can return to secularism. They can return, they can go to any of the gods of the Romans, any of the gods of the Greco-Roman world. They know their options. And we need to know our options too. We shouldn't be afraid to study the religions of the world, the other teachers of the world. But Peter says, I know my options. And he says, who else am I going to go to? You have the words of eternal life. And this is where we're at. We're saying we've studied all the other religions. We've studied the gurus. We've studied the belief systems. We've studied we've studied it all over decades. And we have every opportunity to walk away. We're saying, no, Jesus is the one. Peter's belief was exclusive. He said, you, Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. Peter's belief and our belief is important because it pertains to eternity. This isn't just about for this week or this month or this year, this decade, or this century. This is about eternity. Belief is important because it's life-giving. Jesus has the words of eternal life, spiritual life. And belief is confident. He says in verse 69, look at this. I think it's fascinating. He says, we have come to believe. And our secular friends would say, that's right. You have faith. We don't doubt that. You have faith. We have science, right? Juxtaposing as if we don't believe in science, which we do. He said, but Peter says this, we have come to believe, and then what does he say next? And to know. He welds belief and science together. And he says they're not mutually exclusive. These guys have been tracking with Jesus. They've seen the miracles. They've seen his lordship over science. And they say, we believe, yes, because there are things that we doubt and we don't know and we haven't seen. But we know from what we have seen and what we have experienced that he is who? He is the Holy One of God. And the last thing there is belief is worshipful. They, in the face of the doubt, in the face of the disillusionment, in the face of the denial of these thousands, Peter and the disciples are worshiping Jesus. And Peter is a Jewish man among Jewish men, speaking to a Jewish rabbi, and he refers to Jesus as the Holy One of God. These men would have known, and Jesus would have known what he meant. He was quoting from Isaiah 41. He was quoting from Isaiah 43. He was quoting from Isaiah 47. He was quoting from Isaiah 48, where Almighty God, the Redeemer of Israel, is the only one who receives this title. He's saying, you're God. You're a Redeemer. He worships Jesus as God. So, turn your outline over and look at that back section. And if you fold your outline like this, you can see the passage and this last page at the same time. Moving toward confidence and worshipful confession. How do we do it? How do we have fewer doubts and less denial about Jesus and move towards greater confidence in him and more worship of him? And I think the answer to that is in the text. It begins in verse 60, is to become honest about your doubts. I hope that Shepherd's Gate is a place where you can be honest and say, this is what I doubt. This is what I struggle with. This is what's difficult for me. Jesus allowed his hearers to say, this is a hard teaching and we're not sure we can accept it. Be honest with your doubts. Don't be, super spiritual and pretend you don't have them. If you have them, have them. and feel your losses and your pains and your questions. Verse 67 says, therefore, Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away too? Jesus is feeling the loss. And he knows that the disciples are feeling the loss of the denial and the desertion of the others. And Jesus is anticipating the loss and the betrayal that Judas will bring. And so if Jesus can feel his losses and his pain, what prevents me and what prevents you from saying, yeah, this is the thing, this is the pain that leads to the complaint, that leads to the offense, to where I lose heart and I'm afraid and I may fall away? Own your feelings about what's going on in your life. And then I think the most, not shocking, but maybe in our culture or in Christian culture, is this talking about doubts with Jesus and others. I think it's essential. And if you look at verse 61 and 67, who initiates the conversation about doubt?
Jesus
does. On two different times, he says he wants to talk about doubt. He raises the question. He asks the disciples. He initiates the conversation. So if Jesus can talk about our doubts with his disciples, we can talk about our doubts amongst ourselves. And then I put here, finally, normalize my doubts. When normalize doesn't mean accept them as good. That's not the point. It just means just realize this is the human condition. Because this man, Peter, who gives this brilliant and beautiful, worshipful doxology to Jesus, an expression of faith, he's the same guy who in this book, a few chapters ahead, in chapter 18, is the guy who does what? Three times. Denies Jesus three times. So he's a worshiper, he's a follower, he's a believer, and yet he denies Jesus three times? Right? And he's been with Jesus for all these years at that point and seen everything that we haven't seen. And he still denies. It's like this is how we humans are. This is how we are. And so
that
it's
was his fear.
It is. And it's not to say that doubt and denial is good. It just means this is our human experience, and it happens at every level. In my reading, I discovered I'm forgetting names. I guess I doesn't need to give you the names, but the history of doubt among really leading Christians in the world is quite astounding. So to wrap up, let's look finally at trusting the Trinity. And this is what I think is Jesus' response to the doubt. When he's discussing with the people who are being critical of his teaching, he does something that is, I think, is refreshing and wonderful, and for me, very comforting. He relies upon the Trinity. He says, they say, we don't believe. And he says, of course you don't believe. You can't believe. How can you believe? It's impossible to believe unless the Father gives you to me. They said, we don't believe. He says, of course you don't believe. He says, you can't believe unless the Father draws you to himself and draws you to me. And then he says further, he says, it's impossible for you to believe. Of course you don't believe. It's impossible for you to believe without the gift of the Father. And you say, well, this sounds very theoretical and heady and all this, but really this teaching and what Jesus is doing here, his reliance upon the Father. And then he says about the Spirit, it's the Spirit that gives life. Of course you don't believe. You can't give life to yourself. You can't do this. You can't walk this faith walk with Jesus on your own without the enablement of the Father, without the gift of the Spirit, and without the presence and the willingness of the Son. And you say, well, that's really heady. But it's very practical. I'll tell you a story and follow up with it. When Mary and I were living in Portugal, we Luis Palau. Most of you have heard of Luis Palau. He lives on the other side of town. He came to Portugal to do a crusade. And so we participated for months in the preparation for this crusade. We worked very hard, and because this was going to be a big deal, right? I mean, Luis Palau is coming to town, and we're going to have the big thing, and we're going to share the gospel with thousands of people, and it's going to be a big deal. So we worked really hard, and we prayed, and we gave, and we did everything we could. And so the rallies came, the events came, we did this all, and the short story is, when it was all said and done, it was a total, complete flop. And the Luis Palau team reported after, in our follow-ups, that this was the worst crusade they'd had in the history of Luis Palau. This was the fewest results, the worst results, the fewest number of people who made decisions for Jesus. They'd never experienced anything like it. And so I remember after that meeting, I was in a car packed with people who'd worked the crusade, and I was there, and there was Portuguese believers there, and there was Brazilian believers in the car, and some people were angry, and some people were crying, and it was just this, this like frustration, and because we were the worst, right? We'd just been told we were the worst, and so somebody said, "It's our fault. It's our fault. All this unbelief, it's our fault. If we'd only prayed more, oh, if we'd only, you know, if we'd only given more, if we'd only worked harder." And there was something in me, it was just like, part of me, I think emotionally, I agreed. But theologically, I was like, no, that can't be right. That just can't be true. It can't be my fault. I think what Jesus is saying here is this: it wasn't your fault, guys. You did your thing. Because Jesus had a campaign, right? He had the feeding of the 5,000. He gave the sermon on the bread of life. Big rally. Packed the house. Tens of thousands. And they all, and the majority left. Was it because the disciples failed? Was it because Jesus failed? You know, so if your kids are falling away, is it your fault? If your neighbors are falling away, is it your fault? No, maybe, but probably not. But then there's another part of me. You know, my brain says, "No, I agree with Jesus. It's not my fault. It's up to the Trinity." But part of me emotionally is like the 7 or 8 year old boy. When his parents divorce or separate or fight, like, it must, what did I do? Why is it my fault? Why did it, they must have left because of me? And Jesus is saying, no, it's okay, it's not your fault. And he's saying, I rely on the Father. Jesus is saying, not me, Jesus is saying, I rely on the Father. I rely on the Spirit. So if Jesus is saying in this area of belief and unbelief, if he can rely on his Father and he can rely on the Spirit, we can rely on them too. So let's review and close. We see that in us, in ourselves, as believers, in all the people that Jesus is talking to would be, consider themselves believers, there's doubt and there's unbelief within believers. And our belief, our doubts come oftentimes from a pain or a difficulty, and we begin to complain about the teaching of Jesus, and we're offended sometimes, and we become disheartened or disillusioned with him. That mixes with our fear. And in some ways, maybe just very small ways or incrementally, we begin to fall away. But the passage and Jesus encourage us to be honest, to feel what's really happening inside of us spiritually, to talk about it, to understand we're not alone. We're not the first people who've doubted Jesus or had trouble with his teaching. We're not the first culture to walk away from Jesus. like our culture sometimes presents as doing. And ultimately, he says, do we quit working for Jesus? No. Do we quit striving? No, we do those things. We do it. We get up and we go to work every day for him. But at the end of the day, we realize we trust the Father. We trust the Holy Spirit. And we worship Jesus as the Lord. Let's pray together. Jesus, I thank you for loving me, doubts and all, warts and all, denial and all. And I guess I ask you for your, I ask for forgiveness for the times when I've been dishonest about my doubts. And I ask that you give us all greater comfortability in acknowledging our doubts, talking about them, and at the same time help us to learn from the example of Peter and to say we have come to believe and to know that you are the Lord, and to put all, while we struggle and while we travel and while we communicate the gospel, the same time to trust the Holy Spirit, to trust the Father, and to trust you. We worship you, Lord. Amen.